If you have your Bible, I'm turning this morning to Matthew chapter 6, very familiar passage, and then we'll look at verse 9. Well, anytime a new preacher preaches, there are some things you worry about, right? How loud? How long, right? I'll tell you, back many years ago, I still serve in the town I live in as a police chaplain, but back in the hills of Kentucky where Brother Hayes was talking about a little earlier, I got a call one day from the county sheriff. Now, you have to understand, the county sheriff and I grew up together. We played football together all through high school, and we've been lifelong friends. He's a Free Will Baptist preacher, the sheriff at that time was. And so, but I got a call from dispatch. We just sat down to supper, and they said, we need you out to a scene. He said, the guy said, there's been a shooting, and a guy, they need you. And I said, well, did he meet the hospital? Need me at the scene. They said, they need you at the scene. I said, well, is he dead or alive? They said, well, he's alive, we think. I said, well, then I'm confused, but I'm on my way. And so I go and I get out of my car. And if you've ever been to one of those scenes, the apparatus of all them noises is just unbelievable. You can't hear and you're yelling at each other. And so one of the deputies is flagging me over the hill. When I go over the hill, over the guardrail, I could hear this guy screaming. He was screaming, they shot me three times. Do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. Oh, do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. I mean, never stop saying those words. Those are the same words he said over and over and over again. And so finally, sheriff met me about halfway up the hill, and he said, preacher, you've got to pray with that guy, calm him down. I've tried, I can't. Somebody's got to calm him down. So they work on him. This guy's the flopping everywhere and screaming, do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. Oh, do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. And so finally I tried to pray with him. And normally when you pray with people, no matter how much pain they're in, they try to get quiet. Not this guy. He's still pushing, pulling, screaming. Do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. So finally we decided we're going to strap him on the bed and just haul him up the hill and take him to the hospital. And that's what we did. I was so glad when we loaded him in that ambulance and I got rid of him. And I started back and noticed my car is gone. And I said to the sheriff, where's my car? He said, oh, I had a deputy take it back to your house. He said, you got to ride in that ambulance, preacher. You got to calm that guy down. Anybody ever rode in the back of an ambulance standing up in the hills of Kentucky? We were all over the place. I mean, I was so aggravated. This guy never hushed. Do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. Oh, do you know who shot me? They shot me three times. Over and over and over and over. Now, we're into an hour by now, you know. And I mean, finally, and they laugh to this day and tell this story. I pinned his shoulders to the gurney. I said, no, we don't know who shot you, but we know why they shot you three times. So, don't anybody shoot three times. I'll hurry, okay? When I think about the church and I think about the culture and I think about where we are, I'm reminded that sometimes it would hurt to go back to the words of Jesus. Matter of fact, that's where we need to be. And on the Sermon on the Mount, there's that chapter 5 to chapter 7, where Jesus really teaches us how to do what I would call kingdom living. But in the middle of that discussion, Jesus starts out by sitting down like a rabbi priest would do and began to instruct them, and at that moment, as he began to teach them, Jesus begins with what you and I know as the Beatitudes. And I got to tell you, through the years of reading the Sermon on the Mount, I have been so frustrated because sometimes he's talking about prayer, and then a few verses later, he's talking about something else, and then he's talking about something else, and then he goes back to prayer, and that's always been a puzzle for me. Until one day I was reading this passage and I realized the Beatitudes are like an introduction. They're the table of contents. He's telling us what he's going to tell us. And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount from the eyes of the Beatitudes, you all of a sudden realize when Jesus says certain things, he means certain things. And today, we'll actually look at a Beatitude just in reference in 6 where he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," or shall be satisfied. Remember, first clause says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Second clause, they'll be filled, they'll be satisfied. So when he said that, then all of a sudden when you get to chapter 6, Jesus says, when you give alms, how do you get satisfied giving alms? Not what you do, but it's hunger and thirsting after righteousness. And when you pray, as we'll look this morning in the passage, it's not what I do, it's hunger and thirsting after righteousness. When I seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When I seek first all that God wants me to have and do, I'm not having anxiety, for I'm satisfied because I hunger and thirst after righteousness. My prayer life is not my wish list. It is my hunger and thirst for righteousness to satisfy me. So Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Well, that's a tough one. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus says, after this manner, pray ye. Now, remember what he said in the earlier verses. In the earlier verses, he said, hey, don't be like the Pharisees and pray out loud so everybody can hear you. And by the way, don't be that person who's always got to be drawing attention to yourself, but go into your prayer closet, and this is how you pray. And I want to share with you this morning the manner of prayer. How do I pray? You know, I've been preaching all my life. I got called to preach when I was 12 years old. I got called to preach back in that time when my voice was changing. One minute I was down here, and one minute I was up here. You know, some things haven't changed either. And I'd preach around the country a little bit, the little area I was from, until one day we bordered the West Virginia border. You know, Louisa, Kentucky, where I grew up, the Big Sandy separated us. That's where the Tug and Lavasa Fork meets. And by the way, if you wonder where all those places are, if you ever study the feud between the Hatfields and McCoys, you'll understand that's where I'm from. I don't have time to go into all the story, but we found out recently I'm the great-great-grandson of Devil Ants Hatfield. My wife of 38 years said that explains a lot of stuff. But growing up as a kid, you know, that West Virginia, those boys from West Virginia would throw dynamite across that river at us. And we'd light it through a back. There wasn't a lot of love. So I started preaching when I was 12, and I'd preach in Kentucky, and I'd preach in West Virginia, and sometimes I'd go over and preach to those heathens in southern Ohio, but that's about as far as I ever got. One day the phone rang. It was in the fall of the year, and pastor of the Tabers Creek Missionary Baptist Church asked me to come hold a revival for him. 3 nights. I could do that. You know why? I had 3 sermons. And so he came and got me. My mama wasn't a believer in those days, and so he came and got me every day and every evening and took me to the church, and I'd preach, and he'd take me home. And we probably had 30 people show up at the revival meeting. I think we had 1 or 2 saved, and that was the end of the revival in November. But about January, the phone rang again, only this time it was the United Methodist pastor in Fort Gay, West Virginia, which the bridge separated our towns. And he said, hey, I'm the new preacher over here at the Methodist Church, and I've been listening to you on the radio, and I think we need to have a youth revival. Would you come next month and do 3 nights? He said, now, my wife works, so I can't come and get you. Like, Brother Wellman did, but he said, if you could walk over, we'll take you back. Well, it was only 4 miles when you're 14 years old. That's not a big deal. And so it was February. It was cold, wintertime. I got my suit and tie on Friday night. I walked across that bridge. Never will forget. See, our county was dry. The West Virginians had alcohol. And when I crossed the bridge, there were two bars sit there, and the door's wide open. It's Friday night. Party is on. I crossed the railroad tracks, and just a little ways up on the left was the Methodist Church. There might have been 25 or 30 people there that night, but one guy got saved. I went back the next night, and another guy got saved. There's probably 50. We almost doubled our crowd. I never forget when I went back on Sunday night, crossed that bridge and crossed those railroad tracks, and I looked to the Methodist Church, and I couldn't believe it. They had a policeman out there directing traffic. That was over 200 people had shown up. 6 people got saved that night. And then the preacher got up without consulting with me and said, hey, come back tomorrow night. Tim will be preaching. But wait a minute, I only had 3 sermons. And I had to go to school the next day. It wasn't like I just loafed around all day, you know. For 6 weeks, we met every night. I walked across that bridge every night for 6 weeks. And it's only one other time in my life where people stood in the United States and listened to me preach from the outside in even winter weather. Snow came. We still had revival. It got so good that the school system started letting the kids out at 1 o'clock so they could prepare for revival, public school. It was so amazing to watch what God did in that meeting. And I'll be honest with you, I started getting swelled up with pride. I thought, man, Billy Graham needs to move over. I'm on my way. He was old even then, you know. I mean, he went to be with the Lord a few days ago at 99, but he was old even then to a 14-year-old kid. I always wondered why that revival was so different than any others. I'm 56 years old. I've preached all this time. I've held a lot of meetings. But I've never had a meeting like that meeting. Over 100 people came to Christ. Every Sunday, we'd meet out at the baptizing hole out there, what they called the holy hole, and the free wills were baptized theirs, and the Methodists were baptized theirs, and the Church of God had baptized theirs, and then the Southern Baptists had baptized theirs, and then finally we'd turn the Pentecostals loose because we wasn't sure what they might do. And we'd all meet back on Sunday night, and we'd go another week. I always wondered, why was that meeting so strong and powerful? And why did God move there like no other place? Several years after that, I moved back to my hometown and went into evangelism. And I got word that one of the lead leaders of that church was sick. And so I went to see Brother West. He had been my mom's principal growing up in high school. His wife had been one of her teachers. I went in and had prayer with him. We talked a few moments. He would die within just a few days of this visit. But he said, Tim, can I share something with you? I said, sure. He said, I've never shared this with anyone. He said, when we heard you were coming, my wife and I sat 2 days a week where we fasted and prayed for the revival. And we asked God to specifically work in our school, where we had labored all of our lives. I walked out of that room realizing there was nothing I did. I was just a beneficiary of someone else who had prayed and sought the heart of God. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, your prayer life is not about things. It's about Him. It's about what He wants. It's about what He desires. It's about what we need. And so here Jesus says, here's how you pray. You pray to your Father. Understand, He is your Father. Prayer is not for everyone. It's for only the children of God. those who have been bought by his blood, whose names are written down in the Lamb's book of life, who know him in a personal relationship, he is our Father. Hallowed, holy is his name. He is holy God. And when you understand who he is, you realize, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve the right to be here. But thank God, because of Jesus Christ, I can approach the throne of grace boldly. And that bold approach is because he's my Father and I'm his child. You know, my kids or my grandkids have no problem asking me for something. I was in a meeting in Florida a few months ago, and my cell phone kept ringing. And I make a rule, if my kids call, my wife calls, or the grandkids call, I answer pretty quickly. Now, you understand my grandkids are 4 and 6 years old, but we've got it fixed up on a cell phone where they, when they're online, they can call Pops and Mimi and FaceTime with us. Well, I kept getting this FaceTime message from Bryson, my oldest one, who's 6. So last year he'd been 5. And him and his mom and dad and brother, they're missionaries to Buffalo, New York, starting a church there. And so I finally excused myself. He kept calling. So I went outside, and I hit that FaceTime button, and Bryson pops up on the screen. He goes, "Hey, Pops, why aren't you answering my call?" I said, "Well, buddy, I'm in a meeting." He said, "Well, don't be that busy." In other words, I'm calling. You know, you wouldn't reject the president's call. You wouldn't, you know. I said, "What do you need?" He said, "Pops, do you know where I could get a tucky shirt, Kentucky shirt?" I said, "Yeah, why?" He said, "Well, I asked Dad and Mom, and they said no. And Mimi didn't really act like she wanted to, but I knew you'd get it for me." In other words, he knew where to call. I mean, when we get ready to go to the convention, we meet them there. And their mom and dad, we always try to have things there when they get there, and the boys send me a toy list separate from their parents. And you know what? I find a way to get that stuff. There's something about dad and children I can't explain. But I'm telling you, he is our Father. I grew up without a dad. Never had a dad in my life. The night I got saved, I crawled in my bed and I said, "Thank God I have a Father." How would be that? And then he tells us, "No, he's our Father, which art in heaven." Man, listen, folks. He's in heaven. You know what that means? He has all power. There's nothing he cannot do. He puts kings on the throne and he takes them off the throne. This world exists because of him and continues to exist because of him. And therefore, you and I have the privilege of going to the God who can do the impossible. He's our Father. But then, notice our focus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, my prayer life not only needs to be to the Father, but it needs to be focused not on my will, but his will. That gets a little tougher, doesn't it? Somebody said, "Why pray then if I'm not going to get what I want?" That's how people feel. My prayer is to search and find and know and do the will of God. My prayer is to find where God is at work and go join him. My prayer is that I will understand, how do I know the will of God? It begins by learning the word of God. God's will and God's word are never in conflict. And when you learn the word of God, then you will love to do his will. Because not only do you learn the scriptures, but you're led by the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit leads you as you pray. You ever gone to pray for something that was your will and you just felt that grieving conviction? This is not how it's going to go. This is not what I planned. Remember when my grandmother suffered a massive stroke and my grandmother raised me, and what a godly lady she was. And I remember loading her up in the ambulance and heading toward the hospital. And the Bible, just scripture came to me, precious the sight of the Lord and the death of his saints. It's like God said, Tim, this is it. And for 3 weeks, I'd try to pray for her healing and I'd be so grieved. And when I prayed for her to be at peace, there was a peace with me. I walked seeing the one that I'd never wanted to lose, leaving this world with peace. Because it was the will of God. Because when you love the scripture, learn the scriptures, and you listen to the Spirit of God, then all of a sudden you live in a surrender that I can't explain. But that's where we need to be. We hunger and thirst after righteousness so that we might be satisfied. And then, you know, he's our Father. Not only do you see our focus, but our faith. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Wow, the focus, the scope is not what I want every hour, but what I need today. Daily provision is a hard thing in American culture because we want it all forever, right? But here's what Jesus taught us as you pray. You bring your daily needs to him. And you lay your daily needs down at his feet. Knowing that not only is there the scope, but he is the source. He can provide what no other friend can provide. He goes where no one else goes and does what no one else can do. And it's that ability and that power and that authority that you and I tap into when we pray, knowing that God will supply our every need. When I was a full-time evangelist, you know, Free Will Baptist prayed, Lord, we want your evangelist, we know you want your evangelist humble and poor. You keep him humble, and we'll take care of the poor part. And they did really well. And it was Christmas time. As long as you're preaching, you're okay. There's those weeks when there was nothing going on like Christmas that could become really dark. And Phyllis and I were a young couple, newly married, had a little boy, Timothy. It was Christmas, and we didn't have enough money to meet the bills. And I don't know if this anybody in here ever been mad at God, been aggravated with God, been frustrated with God. I have. When I realize what he's doing, I'm not, but because of my selfishness, I get that way. So I got up on a Monday morning. I needed $1,000. Never forget that. I needed $1,000 on Monday. It didn't come in. I went to do my radio programs for the week. Now, it's hard to preach when you're mad at God. You know that? It's hard to preach when you're broken. And I was broken. But I did 5 radio programs, come home, and Phyllis was in the office there working around. And she said, hey, did you see the mail Friday? I said, yeah, I saw one envelope come through, and it's Brother Thompson. Brother Thompson gave us $100 a month. She said, I think you better look at that again. So I opened it up. Little note said, Merry Christmas. There was a $1,200 check. I'd been mad at God all weekend, and he'd already met the need. Anybody ever been there before? Then you know what I got to do, don't you? Got to repent. Then I really want to go back and do them radio programs over again because I think I could have preached better. Life's hard. It's hard to be satisfied in our world. And yet we are taught from the Word of God that you and I are to every day fall on our knees and say, God, it's not about me. It's not what I want. It's what you will provide. I trust you. And then he tells us, probably one of the toughest ones of all, forgiveness. My Father, my focus, my faith, but my forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let me tell you how important this is to Jesus. When he finishes the prayer, he goes back and talks to him in verse 14 and 15 about it again. It's the only one of these he does that with. Because you know what? Forgiveness is the one thing that will rob you, if you don't do it, of your prayer life. Anybody ever been mad at somebody and tried to pray? I mean, husband and wives, you ever have intense fellowship? You know what that is, don't you? When she's wrong and you're right, usually, where are we going to eat on Sunday? I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. Make up your mind! Right? Then you say your favorite place. Ah, I don't want that. Why do you say that? You see, forgiveness is not taught here that if I don't forgive, I don't get forgiveness. Really what Jesus is saying is how you show you are forgiven is you forgive. And when you don't forgive, it shows you don't understand what forgiveness is really is that you've experienced in your life. See, when we look at the cross and you see Jesus suspended between heaven and earth and he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That is forgiveness. And I don't care how bad you've been hurt. I don't care how far you've been damaged. I don't care what has happened in your life. No one has ever hurt you like they hurt Jesus. And he forgave them. And somebody said, well, I'm not Jesus. Well, you ought to be patterning your life after Jesus. Because Scripture goes on to teach us that those who are forgiven ought to understand forgiveness in a way that no one else does. And so they are able to forgive those who have harmed them and hurt them and brought bitterness to them. Because, my friend, listen, there is a lot of hurt people in this world. And when people are hurt, they're to forgive. And there are some people never going to come and ask you for forgiveness. Some people are never going to say, hey, I did you wrong. I'm sorry. But you must forgive them anyway because that's your freedom. That's your prayer. That's how you get in touch with God. My satisfaction is not in what they do. My satisfaction is what I know I've done and the experience I've had in forgiving them. See, it's hard to forgive, but it has to be done. You know how many grudges are held? I'm amazed. Somebody said, well, I have to forgive, but I don't have to forget. It's not true. I tell you, I learned that from a bootlegger. Growing up in the hills of Kentucky, there was a lady came to my mama's store twice a week. My mama didn't get saved when I was 18. And if she were alive and here this morning, she'd say, Tim, confess your own sins and leave mine alone. But I always wondered why when it came to Gracie coming to buy sugar at the store, why we always had to put them in those banana boxes. Did you know that 2 25-pound bags of sugar fit perfectly in a banana box? And she'd pull up and we'd load those boxes of what everybody thought was bananas was pure sugar because she was making moonshine up on the hill. Well, when I got in law enforcement, the guys were running home, I shortly figured out what really was going on. One night, I got a phone call. About 1 o'clock in the morning, the sheriff said, "Hey, preacher, we need you." I said, "It's 1 o'clock in the morning. Somebody dead?" He said, "No, but they're going to be if you don't show up." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Tim, we got a warrant for Gracie." I said, "Well, what?" Because they tried to get her for years and they couldn't catch her. This woman's 75, 80 years old at this point. I said, "Well, why do you need me?" He said, "Because you're the only one to go to that door and she won't shoot him." I said, "The only reason she won't shoot me because she loves my mama." He said, "I know, but you're going to have to go." I went up there and knocked on that door. Of course, I had an army behind me of state police. We had 2 U-Haul trucks. That shows you how much we knew they was going to get. They all had their uniform, had everything on. I just go up the door, knock on the door, and Gracie said, "Who is it?" And I said, "It's Tim York, Gracie." "Upon my word and honor, child, something wrong with your mama?" I said, "No, but come down here. I need to talk to you." She came down, opened that door, and she saw them policemen. Her eyes lit up. I said, "Gracie, they got a warrant. They say there's liquor in here. And they're going to search your house and your buildings and your property." She said, "Tim, let me get some clothes on first." She had her house robe on. I said, "No, Gracie," because I knew what she's going for. I said, "You got to come with me." And I took her out and sent her in my car. Probably about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. At 6 o'clock in the morning, they're still carrying stuff. Gracie looked over at me and she said, "Tim, I got to forgive them for what they've done to me tonight. I don't have to forget it." Well, let me tell you something. If an old bootlegger has that opinion, ought not God's people have a better opinion? Because you see, the reality is we have to forgive. And then he says we have to fight. Notice that he says in verse 13, he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Literally is what that means. Anybody got a sin you can't get rid of? Anybody got something that just hounds you? It may be pride. It may be arrogance. It may be gossip. It may be porn. It may be a lust. It can be gambling. It can be anything. Whatever holds you back. And every morning when you get up, it's there. And you fight it all day long. There has to be victory. Stories told about the old football coach. Somebody asked him, "What kind of players do you recruit?" And he said, "Oh, you know, there are these players that when they get knocked down, they stay down." He said, "You don't recruit him?" He said, "Oh, no, he goes to Texas." And then when I'm in Tennessee, I say Tennessee, by the way. And then so there's this guy, gets knocked down, gets up, gets knocked down, gets up, gets knocked down, gets up. I don't care how many times you knock him down, he gets up. And the guy says, "That's the guy you recruit." He goes, "No, I'm looking for the guy knocking everybody down." You see, in our world, we've been taught, get down, get up, get down, get up. No, God wants us to knock it down. How do you do that? By every day searching, longing for righteousness and being satisfied in the Lord and saying, "God, today, you know, I got this battle. I got this fight. I need you to help me. Lead me not into temptation, but keep me away from the evil one." Amen. It's like the monkey who, you know, they catch monkeys by taking a coconut and cutting a hole in it, cleaning it out, put something shiny, and putting it back up there. And when he sees it, he cups his paw to get a hold of the shiny. He'll scream, he'll cry, he'll fight, he'll bite. But you know what he won't ever do? Let go. And until you and I are willing to let go, we will continue to be following down the path of temptation. But the moment we're willing to let our paw slide out and say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," God will be at work in our lives. I got saved on May 30th, 1971. The day I got saved in my mama's grocery store. And that night, she knelt with me. We were closing the store. My mom had had me illegitimately. Mom was in her mid-30s when I got saved. And Mom didn't get saved that night. I remember calling the preacher and telling him I got saved. And I remember the next Sunday, they took me out to what's called the pumping station. And they baptized me. My mama wasn't at church that morning. Mom did close the store long enough to sit up on top of the hill and see me go in the water. But when I came back up, she was already gone. My mom became a fixture in our community. She was a store owner. And to this day, people FaceTime me and or Facebook me. And when I'm in the streets of my hometown, they talk about my mama. But before my mama got saved, there were a lot of things that had her bound. And as a little boy, I saw that and began to pray. We had a revival meeting. I actually got the principal of the school to let me get out of school and go meet with the guys at lunch for 2 weeks before revival. And we prayed for revival and prayed for my mama. As a 9-year-old kid, I believe God would and could and should do about anything I ask him. Just like little Bryson, my grandson. Revival came. Mom didn't come Sunday. That didn't discourage me a bit. Man, I just kept praying. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, you all catch that, don't you? We had a long revival. Thursday, Friday, even Saturday night. That Saturday night service started. I knew that'd be the last night of the revival. Mom wasn't there, but I wasn't discouraged. I just believed that when the preacher gave that invitation, she was going to walk down that aisle and get saved. But when they called the benediction for the revival, and I realized my mama was not going to get saved that meeting, I was crushed. Preachers went to the back door to shake hands while they were praying the benediction prayer. I fell on my face. I've never been so hurt and so wounded as I was that night. I was hurt at God. What happened? See, I didn't understand Mom had a free will. I didn't understand all that other parts that I was too young to understand. And my pastor came back and got me, Brother Barker, and he scooped me up under his arms and he carried me to his office. Only two times in my life did Brother Barker ever carry me. About 2 months before that, I'd just gotten saved. And he preached on gossip one Sunday. And he said, if you've been gossiping, you need to come to the altar. Well, I heard the gossip from my aunt, and I'd been gossiping. So I went to the altar to ask for forgiveness. And she didn't show up with me. And I thought the preacher needed to know because he said gossip hurt our church. So I'm pointing out to people who have been gossiping to me that I've been telling the gossip on right there in front of everybody. The preacher picks me up and he pushed my mouth right against that lapel. Thank God we didn't have these mics in those days. He's going, we'll talk later, Tim. We'll talk later. That night he carried me to his office. He sent me down. And he showed me a passage over in 1 John 5. Says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. I prayed for my mama every day. God called me to preach at 12. Mom heard me preach three sermons from the time I was 12. I was 18 years old. In June of that year of my graduation from high school, I married Phyllis. In the fall of that year, we moved off to Welch College. Homer Willis, who used to be home missions director, was holding a revival at my home church on our fall break, and Phyllis and I were going to go back home. Miss Willis rode with us. We got there on a Friday night. And my mama decided nobody was going to see us before she did, so she closed the store early and came to church. Mom didn't get saved that night, but she came back Saturday night. And Phyllis and I had gone to the altar to pray for her when all of a sudden my mother-in-law leaned over and she said, "Joanne, if you'd like to go, I'll go with you." And 9 years later, almost in the identical spot where I'd laid and prayed for her, my mama got saved. You know, God knew what he was doing. I didn't, but he did. By the way, when I got married to Phyllis, her daddy wasn't a believer. We started praying for both of our parents. God worked it out. That night I got home and the quarterly meeting called and said, "Hey, Tim, you know, you're 18 now. They wouldn't ordain me. I passed all their tests at 16, but they wouldn't ordain me until I turned 18 and got married." That's why I tell Phyllis I married her, because I just had to get married so I could be ordained. And they said, "If you come back next Saturday, we'll ordain you." And I went back on November 3rd, 1979, and they ordained me to the ministry. November 4th was the second time in my life I ever preached in the United States where people looked in the windows. It was my home church in Louisa. They weren't there to hear me. The whole town come to see my mama baptized. And the first person I ever baptized as a Free Will Baptist ordained preacher was my mama. God knows what he's doing. But we kept praying for Phyllis's dad. And last fall, after all these many years, 38 years later, last fall, we were in Kentucky at a meeting. And I won't tell you everything, but her youngest brother shared his faith with her dad after a long battle of alcohol from her brother. Her dad's a good moral man. Never heard him say a curse word. Never seen him cheat anybody. But you know what? I'm a preacher. His two grandsons are preachers. He never heard any of us preach. But that day, he got saved. Guess what he said? It was on Saturday. Guess what he said the next morning? Got up and my mother-in-law cooking breakfast, he said, "You better hurry, we got to go to church." She said, "You want to go to church?" He said, "Well, that's what saved people do, don't they? They go to church." Let me tell you, I believe if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will satisfy. The problem is, we don't hunger and thirst, and we don't pray like we ought to pray. Would you stand with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we get a song of invitation. This morning, if you're here and you're saved, but there's just a hunger for prayer. There's just a lacking in prayer. There's someone you want to pray for that's lost. This would be a good morning just to slip out and come kneel or sit on the front row or just say, I'm gonna change some things today in my life. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and Jesus is someone you've never met, you don't have the Father to pray to. Today, right now, he is ready, willing, and able to transform your life if you would but trust him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask them to lead us in a song of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Carl to come and take charge of the service. I'm going to ask you to come and be obedient. Father God, I pray you'll move in this service. Holy Spirit, I pray you'll take this place, and may you do a mighty work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.